Us, we'll be looking at Exodus 33 and the beginning of chapter 34, but I'll read from 33 verse 15. And he, that is Moses, said to him, that is the Lord, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do for you, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." I think 6 weeks ago, I was the most organized I had ever been in my life. I had sorted out the preaching arrangement for next year. The rota was all there. Adam and I had already looked at the week of prayer 3 months before it started. Netley had never been so organized. I'd even sorted out the preaching for Christmas. I got my text ready for the carol service. I'd liaised with Emma about the carols that we were going to have for a fortnight's time Sunday evening for the carol service. I was so organized, but God was more organized. And my little plans have been thrown into chaos and confusion. But as far as I was concerned, all is not lost. I had chosen the text for the carol service on the 21st or whenever it is, to be Emmanuel, God with us. And that isn't just a text, is it, for Christmas? That is a text for every single day. And I've been thinking a lot about that before the accident and a lot about it since. Emmanuel is the message, it's the promise, it's the need of the whole Bible. The Bible is the story of God's relentless pursuit of his wayward people, so that they could be rescued from themselves and from death and from darkness and despair, that they might be with him and he be with them. Emmanuel, God with us. It's our greatest need. And wonderfully, it's God's greatest longing. And there are times in life, and I've been through those, when suddenly you realize how important Emmanuel is. When a Ford Puma rear-ends you and catapults you into Salisbury General, and then scans come back that throw your life into chaos and confusion, I promise you, you want to know Emmanuel, God with us. And it's the centerpiece of the book of Exodus. It has to be, because Exodus is the template for the rest of the Bible. It's the picture that is going to be fleshed out as our Lord Jesus Christ appears and shows us what Emmanuel really means. But in Exodus, God's desire is to be with his people. God hasn't just rescued his people from slavery, from Egyptian tyranny. His desire is not just to settle them in a new land, but first and foremost, to bring them to himself, that they might be his and he might be with them in their midst. "I bore you on eagle's wings," he says, "and brought you to myself." And here at Sinai, you reach the pinnacle of Old Testament experience. The covenant has been ratified. A peace feast has been eaten with God on the mountain. It's a foretaste, the first Old Testament foretaste of the last great day, when that feast will be eaten. Actually, it's the first great day of eternity, when we will eat that feast with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy this forever. And yet it's all gone spectacularly wrong at this point in Exodus. From a human perspective, Emmanuel almost didn't happen. God offers something a little bit less in Exodus chapter 33. Not Emmanuel, God with us, but something slightly less than that. And we can thank God that Moses didn't accept it. He refused it. He wanted Emmanuel, God with us. And it has gone spectacularly wrong, because 40 days after they've arrived at Sinai, even while God is with Moses drawing up plans for the tent in which he's going to live in their midst, Israel has rebelled against the Lord and they've replaced him with a golden calf. It's a disaster. It looks like it's all over. Psalm 106, verse 23 says, "Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." And that's what's happened in Exodus 32. We get this great Old Testament picture of Jesus. As Moses, the servant of God, out of sheer love for this rebellious people, says to God, "Blot me out, but let them go." Now that's an offer that God won't accept from Moses. That is something that a greater servant than Moses is going to do. The work of a greater chosen one. But God's wrath has been averted. Though as we move into chapter 33, you notice that there is now a tension between God and his people. This is not shalom at the beginning of the chapter. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. It's not what God wanted. But first of all, God offers a resolution. Verses 1 to 3. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people, whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" God says to the people, "You can carry on with your journey to Canaan. I will send an angel before you. He'll sort out all the ites of the land. He'll take care of them, but I'm not going with you." The identity of the angel is not made clear to us. There is an angel at the end of chapter 32 who is referred to as my angel. And we've come across in the Bible before this the angel of the covenant, who is identified with God and as God. But here he just talks about an angel. Moses isn't really clear about the identity of this angel. And I think the language is designed to be distant and impersonal. God's offering Moses not the full fat covenant here. It's something a lot less. "Whoever he is, this angel will go on far ahead of you, but I won't be in your midst." There won't be an Emmanuel, God, with us. The whole tabernacle plan and all that it stands for is over. God will not be camping in the midst of his people. I guess if you really need him, then you can go outside the camp, verses 7 to 11, to the tent of meeting, which is not the tabernacle, and it's outside the camp. But it's far, far too dangerous for the God of holy consuming fire and everlasting light to be amongst this stiff-necked, rebellious people. They'd be consumed in a second. Think about it. God is saying to them, "You're going to get your land. You'll get the stuff. I'll give you the land flowing with milk and honey. I won't break my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you are not going to get God as well. You're not going to get his fellowship and his friendship and his presence. I'll give you the stuff, but I won't give you myself." I wonder how many of us would have settled for that. I wonder how many of us are settling for that. In fact, we think that's marvellous. That's exactly what we want. An Exodus 33, verses 1 to 3, religion, where God promises to sort out all the problems down the road. We'll trust him to sort out our Perizzites and all the other things. He'll take care of the stuff of life. He'll give us good things. We'll get an occasional meeting with God if we need it. go out to the tent of meeting. We can have maybe a Sunday where, yeah, we come and we have an acquaintance with God. But then we can leave God in his tent of meeting and we can go back to our long-distance relationship. Of course, in the crises, we still know how to pray and where to go, but this is a nice, safe, comfortable relationship. God stays at arm's length from us. He's not in our midst. I mean, do you really, really want Emmanuel? God with you? God in you? God near you? Isn't that going to be a bit uncomfortable when you're surfing the web? Do you really want God with you? When you're deciding what film to watch on Netflix? I don't think I'd be comfortable with God watching that with me. Would I really be comfortable with the fact that God could be with me every step of the way, with every thought that I have? I think an Exodus 33 verses 1 to 3 relationship has a very contemporary ring to it. We can have a distant God who minds his own business, but he's there on call if we need him. And he's promised to give us stuff. Come on. Lots of people would go for that. But he's not going to be in the midst of my life. He's not going to be reigning over and ruling over my 24/7 because he's way too holy and uncomfortable for my lifestyle. Is Emmanuel, God with us, something that really we couldn't live with? Or is it something you can't live without? Because secondly, we've got Moses' response. And even before we get to Moses' response, we get Israel's reaction. And I think that's really telling. Verse 4, all the blessings of the land, that's real estate. This is good things that God is offering. But all the blessings of the land without the presence of the Lord is not a cause for rejoicing. What do? They mourn and they repent. And we read, it was to Israel a disastrous word. Now, I'm pretty hard on Old Testament Israel. In the 6 weeks that I've had since the accident, I've again set myself to read through the whole Bible. I love doing this. And what better thing to do when you've got lots of extra time than to pick up, cover to cover, read through the Bible. But I get infuriated with Old Testament Israel. I think these people are so stupid. And yet here, they're so insightful. They realize that God giving you everything but not God is an absolute disaster. And Moses feels the same way about Yahweh's offer. As he meets with God and he wrestles with God face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, he opens up his heart to God. And Moses says, no, we want you, Lord. Verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Paradise without the Lord would not be paradise. It would soon be the beginnings of hell. And there is no substitute for the Lord's presence for Moses. He says there's no point in carrying on if you're not coming too. I think we've got to be moved, we've got to be challenged by Moses' love for this people. Because God had said to Moses, you can carry on if you want, and I'll start sorting things out with you, but not them. Moses is not about me and God, he's about us and God, isn't he? Chapter 32, God had said, stand back, I'll blot them out, I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses has said, no, you can't do that. Because I stand with this people, not because they're a particularly lovely people. They've been horrible to him, hadn't they? And they go on being pretty horrible to him. but they're your people. Verse 13b, consider too that this nation is your people. And that's the chief reason why I love them. They are yours. They belong to you. And he does something so lovely in verse 16. He says, Lord, you say I found favor in your sight. How will you show this love and favor to me and to your people? Well, the sign of your favor will not be seen in you giving us stuff, land, real estate, a beautiful country. The sign of your favor will be seen in you being with us, in our midst. And that is what is going to make us distinct, the fact that you are here with us. And that's still so true for us today, isn't it? If God were to offer us anything we wanted apart from God, would you accept it? As a church, you know, we'd love a big building, wouldn't we? Great big building, all the extra rooms for Sunday school, car park that we could park in without having to rub shoulders with the footballers. All the things that we could need. And we have wonderful music and we're thankful for it, but imagine a choir that was going to rival Westminster Abbey or something. Everything, buildings, experiences, all of this, the best speakers. And yet, without Jesus, it would be nothing. It's the presence of Jesus in our midst that makes us distinct, that draws us back week by week. It's Jesus who gives us everything. Without him, we have nothing. I'm with Moses here. This is your blessing on us. This is the greatest thing, that you are with us in our midst. I think Christless Christianity is just the most sad thing in all the world. And God says, yeah, you can have it. Verse 17, the very thing that you've spoken, I will do for you. For you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I will go with you. I'm going to give you what you long for, which is God. But thirdly, Moses doesn't simply say thank you very much at that point. He now makes a request. And it's a request that shows he is so fixated on the Lord. He cannot get enough of God. Verse 18, he says, now show me your glory. He said something similar in verse 13. If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. If you're pleased with me, if you love me, God, show me what you're like. Show me how you think. Show me how you work so that I might know you more and be more pleasing to you. Moses is saying, I want to know you better. That's a lovely thing when Christians do that. God says, you can know me. And instead of us saying, well, thank you very much, I got that in the bag, we say, now I want to know you better. That's Paul, isn't it, in Ephesians, that we might know him better. Paul knows Jesus, he's met Jesus, and yet his desire simply is to know him better. And that's Moses here. Show me your glory, he says. Open up your heart to me. I want to see the character and the beauty of the Lord. And God agrees, and as we go through chapter 33 and into chapter 34, Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he's covered by the hand of God, and God passes by and declares his name, and Moses is just allowed to see the back of God, not his face, because God says, no man could see my face and live. Angels aren't allowed to see the face of God. And so fourthly, we've got God's revelation. Chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses is given the deepest vision into the very heart of God that we've had so far in the Bible. Creation couldn't have shown you these depths. The burning bush couldn't have taken you into the heart of God. And yet here Moses sees right into the heart of God. And you hear and you see the abundance of love and mercy and absolute justice and truth. You meet a God overflowing with forgiveness who will by no means clear the guilty. Isn't that a paradox to you? A God who says, I forgive, and yet I cannot clear the guilty. You meet a God who is ready to pursue judgment to the fourth generation, yet who delights to show covenant love to thousands of generations. A God whose justice is bounded, has boundaries, and yet whose love is unbounded. A God who is so kind, yet a God who cannot compromise. That is a paradox that will never get resolved until we get to the cross. But Moses' response is not to say, I don't understand. It's to fall and to worship. And he pleads the presence of this God for this people. Look at chapter 34, verse 9. He said, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses doesn't say, right, I've seen the character of God. Now please go with us because we're not that bad. We're not as bad as the Egyptians. Go with us. No, Moses says we're as bad as the Egyptians. Nor does he say to God, please go with us in spite of our sin. He says, for, because we are such a people who are in need of the presence of such a God of grace and love and patience and mercy. Forgive us for our sin. Let us be called yours. Let us be called your inheritance. This is grace, isn't it? A people like us, Moses says, who are stiff-necked, sinful, wretched, and broken, need a God like you, who is perfect and holy and just, and yet overflowing with covenant love. Is that why you need God? Because you're a person like this, and he's a God like that. And God says, yes, you can have me. And that little tent gets built with God in their midst, and then later on the temple will get built, and God will be in the midst of his people. But it's all just building up for the great climax, for the reality of what God is going to do. Hey, this is the high point of the Old Testament. But would you have been satisfied with that? We meet a man later in the scriptures in the New Testament who just wishes he could go back to there and see what Moses saw. He's a man called Philip. And he was with Jesus on the last night before the crucifixion in the upper room. And Jesus had been saying things that were going over the top of Philip's head. They were amazing things, but Philip couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. And eventually he blurts out, look, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. Give us a chapter 33 of Exodus experience. Give us a theophany, and that will be enough. And Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. What Exodus 33 began to show you is now fully seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Jesus of whom John wrote, the Word became flesh and camped among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Exodus 34 has abounding in hesed, covenant love. I think you know it now. Trevor made you say it how many times? I didn't count. Must have been 24 times. Abounding in steadfast love. That's grace. And truth, faithfulness. And John is connecting the glory that he saw in Jesus with the glory that Moses heard at Sinai. And he's saying, now you're seeing more. The great I am, the only Son who made the universe, before whose face angels fall, had wrapped himself in our flesh and come to us to be Emmanuel, that he might fully declare, reveal God to us in a way that we could grasp and understand and not be consumed. He showed the mercy and the grace and the patience and the steadfast love of God, and it's overflowed to thousands of generations. He's the forgiver of iniquity and transgression and sin, whilst he upholds absolute justice by not clearing the guilty, because he's taken the place of the guilty. And he sweeps away our sin as far as the east is from the west. That face that Moses is told you can't see, we do get to see, don't we? And we see that face marred and spat at and crowned with thorns. We see him hanging at the point of death, yet still saying, Father, forgive, because he abounds, he overflows in steadfast love. How he loves us. Two people told me that whilst I was off work, I had to read through Psalm 119. I don't know how many weeks they thought I was going to be off work, but I've made a great study of Psalm 119. If God spares me, you might end up getting a series on it one day. But one part of Psalm 119 was lovely, and well, it's all lovely. But one thing that really struck me was when the psalmist cries out to God, please give me a pledge of your favour. And I read that on a dark day. And I wanted a pledge of God's favour. I wanted bells to start ringing, lights to go on and off, just a sign that God was there and that God loves us. This week I saw that rainbow, Adam. I took a picture of it as well. That was a lovely pledge of God's favour, but it was a pledge of God's patience, wasn't it, that rainbow? And then this morning, you put into our hands a piece of bread and a cup of wine. It was the ultimate pledge of how much God loves us. He sent his Son to bleed and to die and to be broken that we might be saved. How he loves us. He came into our midst to give the life that was perfect in the place of the stiff-necked, rebellious people, that we might be his inheritance. How does Moses know to start pleading that with God? These people will be your inheritance, but they're a rubbish people. Will God want this inheritance? Yes, he does. Because God wants sinners to be saved through his perfect Son, because he loves them so much that they might be his inheritance. And now, having gone through all of that for us, he's risen, he's ascended, And the one who once said, "Let light shine in the darkness," shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see God's glory there. Something's really happened to you. It's really happened in you. Peter, writing to people who had never, ever seen Jesus. They were Gentiles. They were living a long, long way away from Jerusalem. And he said, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that's you. You were never hidden in the rock at Sinai like Moses was. You were not with Philip in the upper room in John 14. And yet you love the Lord Jesus, don't you? Don't you? The Lord Jesus, whose shadow you've traced through the Old Testament, who then you've met in the pages of the New, and you believe in him and you trust him with everything that you have, even when, especially when, life seems to fall apart, and you rejoice because you are his and he is yours. And you see, like Moses, he knows your name and he calls you by name, and his sheep hear him and they come out of darkness to him. I don't know how well you're doing at the minute. Maybe you're organized, like I was, and you are striding manfully, womanfully, through 2025. And it's good to be organized. I'm really pleased that you are organized. Good thing. And I'm pleased you're doing well. But are you doing well with God? Or perhaps we're like that person in the song that we sometimes sing. You remember the one whose sails have all been shredded? And the rigging's tattered. And there are holes in the gunwales. It doesn't matter. Not if God's with you. What would be disastrous would be that you're trying to do life without God. You're doing Exodus 33 verses 1 to 3. The long distant relationship. Hiding from Jesus. And barely surviving on husks. It's not where he wants you. And it's not where you want to be. We need to go on with him in our midst, on the throne of our hearts, crying, "Lord Jesus, be with me because I'm a stiff-necked sinner who needs you every single day. A person like me needs a God like you." That's it, isn't it? Did you read your Advent book that the elders kindly gave us all? I say that because I didn't have any say in it, and I'm really grateful for it. Did you read day one? That lovely description of Mary. She's qualified because she's not qualified. She's qualified because she has no qualifications whatsoever. And that's grace for you. Are you that sort of person who can come with nothing, like the beggar, the blind beggar, the desperate person this morning we were hearing about? And to come to a God like this. Or maybe for the very first time you need to respond to him. But you say, "I'm a bit wary of this. The text says he could consume me. All I saw was by no means clearing the guilty. You don't know what I'm like. You don't know what I've done." Well, that's true, but he does. He's calling you this evening not to consume you, but to engulf you with covenant love, to wipe away the stains and the guilt of sin. He's ready to come to your heart right now by his Spirit and make his home there, so that you will never, ever be Emmanuel-less. He will always be with you. There'll be times when you are a bit uncomfortable with that, but you wouldn't want it any other way. And he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And you might struggle and stagger on, but you'll never, ever be alone. I'd rather struggle and stagger on with him than run on without him. We were going to sing a different... I was going to preach a different sermon this evening. We're going to finish off Revelation, but we didn't quite get there. And we're going to leave that to another day. And the hymn that I'd chosen was obviously for the end of Revelation. But we agreed that we would have it anyway. And it works still. Most hymns should, if they're about the Lord Jesus and about grace. And it's about the security that God's people have in being his. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And it speaks about the walls of salvation that surround him. And yeah, let's stand and sing this last song.